I don't remember if I told some of you this story from Christmas time or not, so if I have, you'll hear it again. Just, you know, just close your ears. Did I tell you about the animal in our attic? No, yes, no.
No.
No. Well, in brief, Christmas time was here, and our house is decorated at Christmas time and celebrating Christmas, and lots of wires going out from the attic to the rooftop. And I remember it was the women's ministry night, and so Susie was gone, and I had kids. And but that was okay. We got them put to bed and everything, and actually fed and little things like that. And it was later in the evening, and Susie wasn't home yet, and it was quiet. And all of a sudden, in the corner of the house, I hear this scratching. And no, this isn't a horror film. This actually happened. And I hear this scratching, and the thing about being the dad is it's your job to check it out. It's, I'm not sure that's fair, but, and so I'm going to check it out, and I go into the laundry room, and I hear the scratching up in the corner, and there's some gnawing, and some scratching, and so I go to the garage, because the garage is on the other side of that door, and nothing in the garage, which actually I would have preferred it to be in the garage, because then we're talking attic and things that are much harder. And so I went up in the attic and had a flashlight and looked all around, and I could not find anything. I couldn't find any evidence of this animal. But in the garage, I could see some holes in the wall. And I thought, you know what? I could just seal those holes up. And then I realized, not a bright idea. Because if you seal the holes up, what happens? The thing dies and sinks. Now there's still no smell in the attic, and there's not been any sound since. So I don't. But I could seal the holes up, but it would just die there, and it would stink, and it would really sort of permeate the whole house eventually. And this morning I want to talk about that a little bit, because we're at a point where Nehemiah is starting to finish the walls, and he's starting to seal them up, but there was a stink. There's a little bit of a smell, a rat in the house. And he had a choice. Do we just finish up the walls and leave the rat and hope for the best? Or do we do something about the rat because of what it will do to Jerusalem? Because of what it will do to God's people? See, so many times, the most serious oppression or the most serious battles that we have to fight aren't from the outside. Last week we talked about that with Sanballat and Tobiah and some of the other external opposition, and they were coming, and how Nehemiah handled that with the ridicule. He just ignored it and said, let's work, pray, God will take care of it. And I really believe the external opposition many times is easier to handle than what happens on the inside. See, it's what happens on the inside that can cause the wall to crumble. If you've seen them implode a building, my son loves to watch those. The tall buildings, they don't take a wrecking ball to. They go to the inside, to the foundation, and they put explosives around each of the beams. And then on the count of three, they blow up the beams, and the whole building implodes on itself. And that's what can easily happen to the work of God. If we aren't careful, if we aren't diligent about saying, are there rats in the wall? Are there weaknesses in the foundation? Satan would like nothing better than to implode us from the foundation, from within, to stop God's work by using God's people. And that's a scary place to be. This morning, as we go to Nehemiah chapter 5, that's exactly where we find the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, and Nehemiah. As Nehemiah is faced with opposition from the inside, or circumstances, things that were happening on the inside that were threatening to halt the work of God completely and utterly. And this morning, as we study that, we want to ask, are there things and ways that we can be careful as a church to not let some of those rats stay in the wall? To not let some of those things that could halt the work of God here at Village stay? Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Father, as we come to your word this morning, as we come to what your Holy Spirit has inspired and put in your word for us to read, may we come with open hearts. Lord, even if having an open heart means your Holy Spirit will convict that heart, we'll step on our toes, Lord. I pray that you would convict us today. that we would be so committed to your work that we are willing to open our minds and open our hearts and our spirits to you and to your work. In your name, amen. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. When we left the story last week, the wall is nearly built. It's getting towards the top. We're in the second month of building, probably. And the end is in sight. And you know how a project is when the end's in sight and the light's at the end of the tunnel, it's like, yes, we're going to make it. But then Nehemiah is blindsided, and maybe not blindsided, but the opportunity to be blindsided. We see that through his leadership, God continues the work. But there's issues that come up in Nehemiah chapter 5, and we'll read a section and talk about it and then apply it and then move through the chapter that way this morning. But let's start with verses 1 through 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen. And though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." So in the first five verses, we see the problem. We see people approaching Nehemiah and saying, there are some serious issues here, and these are issues that threaten community. These are issues that threaten the work of God. Just look at a couple of verses there. In verse 1, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers." And there's a couple of things to know. Who's bringing the complaint? The men and their wives. And that's pretty rare that the wives would get involved. And it speaks to the depth of the situation, to the depth of the need. Now, many of the men were out working on the wall. And so understand, Nehemiah has called people together and motivated, let's build this wall. It's over here. Let's build this wall. This is what God wants. And the men are like, yes, let's do it. And many of the wives participate in that, and the families. But for those 2 months, then there is no one watching the farm. There is no one watching the crops. And so there's some things that are going on. Now, we know from verse 3 that there's a famine in the land as well. And so the crops have probably died, which is why the men were able to come work on the wall. But the need was drastic. In fact, the word for dire circumstances is that of distress, a cry made in distress. This wasn't just a simple complaint. This was an urgent plea of desperation. And the people came, and it's interesting to look at who the cry is against in verse 1 as well. This isn't against Sanballat. This isn't against Tobiah. It's against their Jewish brothers. See, in the middle of difficult times, what was starting to happen is the other Jews, the other people around that had money, that had it taken care of, were starting to take advantage of them. And because they had money, they could loan the money, but they could set the terms. Very convenient. And so, you know, being good businessmen that they were, they set the terms drastically in their favor. And took farms as collateral and crops as collateral. High interest rates, but I could see them justifying it. Well, we're actually helping. We are helping you live. So really, giving us everything you own isn't that big of a deal, because we're helping. And that's what was going on, and you can see where this is a chance for God's work to halt, where Satan would use this to completely destroy what was going on. 3 different complaints were brought that we see in these verses. The first in verse 2, some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." And each of these complaints sort of increases in concern. And the first one is basically, we have large families, the cupboards are empty. The cupboards are empty. We're going through a tough time. We're going through financial difficulties. We need to feed our families. What do? We're getting desperate. Then we see in verse 3 the second group that came. And this group had gone a step further, and they're saying, we're mortgaging our fields and vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine. They were stuck. They were between a rock and a hard place, felt like they were in a catch-22 situation where there was no hope. And so the only thing they could do was mortgage, try to get some money to feed their family. I can relate with that. If my family didn't have food, I would use whatever resources I could to provide for them. And that's what they were doing. And Jewish law actually allowed for this, but it did not allow you to take advantage of your fellow Jew. It did allow you to put up collateral. It did allow you to loan, but not for interest. And every 7 years, if you remember, the law of Jubilee said the land goes back. And so there was protection that God built into how his people would function to protect those that fell on difficult times. But all of that was being ignored. All of that was being ignored for personal gain, for profit. See, what happens when a famine hits, and I'm not a farmer, but so I've heard. When a famine hits, you lose your crop, right? Obvious statement of the day. Well, how do you fund next year's crop? You fund it with the proceeds from last year's crop, or you set aside enough grain to plant next year. So if you lose a year's crop, you lose 2 years' crops. You don't just lose that year, but it affects your future. And so the farmers, they were in this place where to even proceed, to even survive next year, they had to borrow money. They had to borrow grain. They had to somehow get the cycle going again where they could provide. And so people were there ready to lend them money, to take advantage of them. The rich got rich, the poor got poorer, but it was just good business, wasn't it? But it wasn't business like God intended it to be. The third complaint, which is even more serious and troubling, in verse 4, still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. So if that wasn't enough, you had the king of Persia, who with all of his subjects required a tax. And we know from history that that was a pretty sizable tax. In today's, in back their dollars, it would have been about 20 million from all of the provinces, which was a huge sum of money. It's interesting because Persia didn't really give any of that back to the provinces or the governors. That just went into the storehouse of the king. They have found giant blocks of gold bullion and things like that, that they just stockpiled money and resources. And so we had the king's tax that was also on them, and financially they're just, they have no hope. But look what it says happened. We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless. Powerless. There's a sense of despair. There's nothing we can do because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So they mortgage and put their fields and vineyards up for collateral just to feed their family. And then the tax comes. And they still have to pay the tax, but now they have nothing left to mortgage. They have nothing left except their children. And one of the things they could do at the time is you could put your children into servanthood to pay off a debt. And again, Jewish law allowed that to other Jews. And it wasn't slavery to other Jews, it was servanthood, they were treated differently, it was a job. And so it was a way that those in need could take a job and pay off a debt. But what was happening, especially in verse 8, we see evidence of this, what looks like was happening is then the Jews were making money on the servants by selling them to Gentiles. It's hideous. It's hideous. It would be like if this half of the auditorium, do you guys want money? You guys have money. Okay, you guys have money. You guys are going through hard times, and so you guys, according to Jewish law, give your children to work for them because they should be protected. And so they realize, hey, there's a business opportunity here. Just like Joseph's brothers with the traveling caravan, we could sell their kids. Make some more money. Don't have to give them back in 7 years because we don't own them anymore. How would you feel about them? Yeah, those swords in your hand from last week, I bet they'd come to use. It was hideous what was happening. And it's even more hideous the point that it makes that our sons and our daughters, they're the same. We're all part of a family together. And do you see in verse 5 how far it had gone? Some of our daughters have already been enslaved. They would always give their sons first. Because when daughters were enslaved, especially to Gentiles, they usually became second wives or concubines. And so that was more than just working. That was a life-shattering experience. And I hope as we read it that there's a little bit of anger. I hope that there's a little bit of frustration, because there should be. And the way that the author masterfully writes this, after 5 verses, the reader's blood would have been boiling. How could this happen? And do you see why this would threaten the work of God? It's really hard to work on a wall when you don't even know if your kids are alive, when you don't know how you're going to feed your family. And that's what Nehemiah faced. Undoubtedly, many of these problems preceded Nehemiah. This was not a new thing in the last month and a half. This is something that had been going on, and he walked into. Maybe he didn't know about it, but now he did. So that's the problem that's presented. A lesson that we can learn out of that. I think in your notes I have lesson number 1 down at the bottom. The challenge for us is, are we looking for cracks? Are we looking for internal cracks as they form in community, in what God is doing? See, these things had just been happening. And our job and our role as a church is to say, we will not let this happen. And to do that, we need to be looking for right when these things form, right when dissension forms, right when there's things that can tear the work of God apart. Now, I really don't think that this half is actually going to sell your kids into slavery. So that's not what we're looking for. But are there other things that can divide us? Are there other things that threaten our unity? And I think on both sides, first the people that were oppressed, the people in distress, are we aware of them? Do we look around and say, are there needs? And I've got to say, so many of the principles in this chapter, I am so pleased to be part of this congregation. Because I watch needs being met every week, mostly in secret, mostly that nobody knows about. But I know people are looking for, are there cracks that could break down the work of God? And so I think, are there those that are in need, that have maybe financial need? Are there those that are emotionally in distress? The ones that maybe have been taken advantage of by life a little bit. You know, especially right now in the times that we're in, there's a lot of need. There's a lot of people that are wondering, how am I going to feed my family? How am I going to pay the mortgage? Are we aware of those things? As believers, it is our role to defend the helpless, because God defends the helpless, and we are His hands and feet. In this case, the need and the distress was keeping people from ministry, keeping people from working on the wall. They had stopped to come to Nehemiah. And as we look around, are there things that we can do to help people overcome obstacles to ministry? Are there needs that we can meet? But then I also think on the side of those that were taking advantage of the others, And this is really challenging because we need to ask ourselves questions of that sort. Are there ways that I think that I pretty much have it together? And I'm willing to act that way and not really be concerned about others. In this case, there was sin in the camp. Sin. Just like Achan, who caused the people under Joshua's command to lose a battle and many to die because of sin, there's sin in the camp. And the challenge for us is, are we looking? Are we looking for cracks as they form? Are we looking for sin in our own lives? Because we cannot go all week living in sin and hiding it and assume that nothing will happen on Sunday and assume that it won't affect the work of God. If you're in a ministry here and there is unconfessed sin in your life, I guarantee it will affect that ministry. I guarantee it will harm those around you. And yeah, we can fake it for a while, but we must not let sin persist. Maybe it's not outright sin. Oftentimes when God is doing something and God is working and things are going well, that provides all kinds of opportunity for discontent, provides opportunity for me to say, well, you know, what about my needs? My needs should be met. What about my way? You know, I've been here a long time. I should get my voice heard. Maybe it's just general discontent. And all of those things are cracks at the foundation that Satan will use to destroy the work of God from within. Am I willing to take advantage of others around me? Maybe not financially, but maybe socially. We call it gossip, where I can gain some sort of social status by having the right prayer request and knowing the right information. And we're gaining from someone's disadvantage. Maybe someone's going through a time where they need to drop out of ministry, and instead of thinking, oh, what can I do to minister to them? We think, oh, finally, I can run this ministry the way it's supposed to be. And we're taking advantage of someone's disadvantage. See, the internal cracks are the most dangerous. They'll crumble a ministry far quicker than something on the outside will. But something to think about, most opportunities for divisions are actually opportunities for ministry. Most opportunities for divisions within a body are opportunities for ministry. Depends on what we choose. So that sets the scene. It sets the dilemma in our hearts, both for Nehemiah and for ourselves. And where do we go from there? And we read on in verses 6 through 13, and we see Nehemiah's response. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Not just I was mildly put out. I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. And the word for accused there is actually put them on trial or brought a lawsuit against them. So it's an official act of accusing them in front of others. And accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. That makes sense? Part of what Nehemiah was doing, and probably a program that we don't read much about, is they were using some of the wealth that they had to buy back Jews out of slavery, out of Gentile slavery, and bring them back to Jerusalem. And that's part of the restoration process. And at the same time that Nehemiah is buying back Jews from the Gentiles, the nobles are selling Jews to those same Gentiles. Nehemiah was not happy because God was not happy. They kept quiet, the nobles that were being accused. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued. This is Nehemiah talking. So I continued. What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this the whole assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Nehemiah reacts in a very decisive fashion that there could be no doubt at what God wanted and what God wanted from his people. The second lesson you see there, and we'll go back through the verses a little bit, is we need to deal directly with sin and threats to unity. Deal directly with sin and threats to unity. Remember the ridicule last week from Sanballat? And Nehemiah said, ignore it. Ignore it. Let's pray. Let's keep working. Ignore it. God will fight for us. That's because it was from the outside coming in. When it's something from the inside, within the people, within God's people, Nehemiah handles it a completely different way, and very appropriately so. We're to deal directly with sin and threats to unity because those are the things that threaten to stop the work of God. And you have some bullet points there. The first is that we should feel righteous anger over those that are mistreated. Some commentators just are really troubled by verse 6. Well, how could Nehemiah be angry? We should never be angry. Well, actually, yes, we should sometimes. Yes, there's a lot of anger that is very self-centered and selfish, and we read about that in James. But a righteous anger is when we see people mistreated, when we see sin happening. It's a whole different ballgame. And it was happening on Nehemiah's watch. And he was angry. And we learn from that there are times that righteous anger is very appropriate. When my kids mistreat each other, I don't just let it go. The other day, one of them just walked up to another one to their back and shoved them to the ground. Kid stuff, but not something you can let go. Because those form habits. And yeah, I had a little bit of righteous feelings. I won't treat my daughter that way. And so we dealt with it. And Nehemiah here has a bunch of kids. And he deals with it. But it goes on in verse 7. Interesting wording at the beginning. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. And the idea of the wording there is that Nehemiah had righteous anger, but he didn't just run out and act in anger. That's where we get in trouble. When we even are dealing with disunity in the church, yeah, we can get all up in arms and we can say, oh, they're doing this, and we run out and go, blah, 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 and we've acted out of anger. And we've done the same thing. Nehemiah stopped. And he thought about it. And he sought God. And then acted. The stopping to come under control, the stopping to ponder it, was not a sign of weakness. It was a sign of strength. Anyone can give in to anger. But it takes a lot of strength to harness that anger and then still act. I think about that. And so the second bullet point is stop and think before you act. Stop and think before you act. We should be diligent of addressing sin. We should be diligent to protect the unity of the church, but not to compromise it as we're protecting it. And so many times we can look at others and we can be so critical of what someone else is doing. And usually the things we are the most critical of are the things that we are most guilty of. And so we need to pause and think. But then still act. Third bullet point comes from Nehemiah's instruction to them. Stop! Stop doing it! It's really simple. So many times we look for really in-depth ways of dealing with sin and dealing with disunity, and Nehemiah says, stop it! Just stop! How hard is it? And you see that through the whole section. He confronts them in verse 8, but then in verse 9, so I continued, what you are doing is not right. Yes, some of it may have been legal, but that didn't make it right. What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of the Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, probably without interest by the next statement. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olives, groves, and houses. He's direct. He's been angry. He's stopped. Sought God. And now he says, just stop. Give it back. Make restitution. Be done with it. I appreciate him calling it for what it is. He doesn't say, well, you know, over the course of your next business deals, why don't you stop this and maybe collect a little bit more because you have families too. He just says, no, this is wrong. This is not how God intended his people to treat each other, to act with each other. So stop. See, they were working against what God was doing for personal gain. Against what God was doing for their personal gain. And I think about that when I think of my own personal gain or personal ambitions or wanting, back to what I mentioned earlier, wanting my needs met. And if you're looking for a place that will meet your needs, this isn't the right place. You might say, wait a minute. Because we are looking to build a church that works for God irregardless of our needs. That means I am willing to sacrifice my needs to help someone else, to minister to someone else, to accomplish God's work. That's what we're looking to build as a church. Are we consumers? Or are we providers? And I pray we're providers. See, those that do great things for God are rarely concerned about their own needs. And in the process of serving him and doing those great things, the amazing thing is God meets their needs. God meets their needs. But Nehemiah says, give them back their fields. Give them back their vineyards, their olive groves and their houses, and the usury you're charging them. And so basically he says, give them back their collateral. Don't take their children by way of debt. And he's not saying don't loan money, but he's saying don't charge interest. And the word for usury there, it's a little different than in Proverbs. It's this idea of putting an undue burden on. Do not burden each other by helping them, by placing demands on them, expectations on them. Just help them. So many times we have things in our own lives that are compromising the work of God, and we just need to stop doing them with no excuses. Just stop. Nehemiah in verse 7, verse 8, gives us a little bit of the reason why this is so important. As I've misplaced the verse. Starting in verse 7. I pondered them in my mind, and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting. He's willing to stop work on the wall. Get everyone together to deal with this. It's that important. and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Then in verse 9, so I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? And the fourth little bullet point there is address what our treatment of others reflects. We need to remember what our treatment of others reflects. And the two things in verse 9 there is that it reflects our fear of the Lord. Because as I look around, I see 200 people that were made by God in His image. Think about that. And if I take advantage or even just come with an attitude about you, I am coming with that attitude about someone that God has made in His image. Changes why we do it, doesn't it? Now, when I cause conflict and when I talk about one of you, I'm talking about someone that God made, not someone that I'm upset with. And so how we treat each other is part of our fear of the Lord. It reflects our walk with Him. But also the second half of that is it impacts our testimony. Nehemiah said to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies. You got to imagine they were laughing a little bit. Because I would bet they were making a profit when they sold the slaves back to Nehemiah. They're like, we have a great deal here. eBay for slaves. And so we'll buy them from the nobles for one price, and we'll sell them back to Nehemiah for a higher price. What does that do to God's reputation with those that don't know Him? We preserve unity, we work together, and we're cautious and we're diligent about that because it affects our testimony. Happy mentioned a couple weeks ago, how do we talk about our church? How do we talk about other believers? Do we complain and gripe? Or do we talk about them as people made in the image of God Almighty and brothers and sisters in Christ? The last bullet point there is we need to get serious about this. This isn't something light and trivial. This isn't something to put off, but something to get serious about it. Nehemiah stopped work. But more than that, if you look at the end of that section, he asks them to make an oath with God. This wasn't just, why don't you stop doing it? He's like, you know what? Okay, you say you will. Let's put some backbone to it. Let's make an oath before God. So in verse 12, we will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. But Nehemiah didn't stop there. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe, and they would keep some personal belongings in the folds of their robe like pockets. And so he shook out all his stuff until it was empty. And he said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. And there was a curse with that oath. A curse that if they didn't follow it, may God shake you out of his house and empty you. That's serious. And when I think about that, when I think about how serious Nehemiah took unity and took preserving unity, are we willing to go to God and say, God, judge me, bring your judgment on me if I mistreat someone in this congregation? Oh, no, I don't know how I'd say that. That's what Nehemiah made the nobles do. He made them say that. God, judge me, shake me out if I mistreat anyone. See, that elevates the seriousness. And if we are to preserve what God is doing here at Village, what God is doing in His church, we need to take our treatment of each other, those in need, those that are struggling, and just general conflict, we need to treat that seriously enough to say, God, judge me if I get this wrong. But I think we sometimes treat it so lightly. We pass it off as normal. You know, if I was to tell you, yeah, I grew up sharing a room with my brother who's 9 years older than me, and we never fought. See? Laughter all around. You're right, we fought all the time. And so we think it's normal, and we buy into it and say, well, we're just a church, we're a family, because we are a family, and we rub shoulders, and there's going to be conflict, there's going to be issues with us. And we ignore it, and we let it go, and we don't take it seriously. Because it's just like our brothers and sisters at home. And God says, not so with my church. Not so with my church. God, judge me if I have an attitude towards someone else. Judge me if I mistreat someone else, if I take advantage of someone else. And we open our hearts to God and to what He would have. That's the center point of the text. A couple more points just as we go through the rest of the text. Number three, lesson to learn. Cracks in unity often sneak up on us. If you look at the last part of verse 13 there, at this the whole assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. And I love the response. It's like, yes, let's go. But they needed someone to bring it to light. It had been going on, and no one... What I see there is a readiness to deal with it, a readiness to admit it was wrong. But I also see an acceptance where they didn't realize, where they had grown accustomed to it. They needed Nehemiah to call them on it, to say, this isn't right. And then they responded, praise God. But cracks in unity often sneak up on us. They gradually come in things that we accept day to day without realizing it. Finally, reading the rest of the chapter, the story sort of ends now, and Nehemiah just writes a postscript of how he led and a little bit of his example. So I'd like to read 14 to the end of the chapter. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until the 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, and we see that again, the basis, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on the wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from our surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. And the final point, the final lesson, is to ask, what can I do without? What can I do without? Especially in light of needs around me, in light of the work of God, what can I do without? We see the picture here of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, as the governor, would have been allowed to take a tax from the people to pay for his food and to pay for his salary. In fact, that was expected. He didn't get anything from the king of Persia. The governors were instructed, you go and you charge the people. They pay for your food, they pay for everything on the table, and they pay for your salary. And Nehemiah says, we took nothing. Much like Paul often said to the people he was ministering to, and he worked as a tent maker, Nehemiah funded this project out of his own money. And in fact, he had 150 people at his table often, because he would have his officials come and also any traveling dignitaries he was expected to entertain. And he said, I didn't even charge the people for that. I didn't tax them. I covered it, because they were already burdened enough. And you see a man that was willing to sacrifice his own money, his own ambition. It says they didn't buy land. They could have bought land. They had the money to. There were sellers on the market. We didn't even buy land because why? Did you catch that? Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for work. We did not acquire any land. And those two are put together because he's saying, we worked instead of seeking personal ambition. We did what God wanted us to do instead of striving to accumulate. And Nehemiah is a great example of what it means to give up, to sacrifice, to be devoted to the work of God, to be devoted to the people he was leading. In verse 19, we see his motivation. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. For him, it was about the people. And so he asked of himself and those under him, what can you do without? First, to help meet someone's physical needs. And second, to minister for the kingdom. And again, when I look at the times we're in, when I look at the needs that we have around us, I am amazed at how willing this congregation is to go without to meet physical needs of those around them. There's been times this last year that I've said, you know, the benevolent fund's going to go dry. We're helping too many people. Not that we shouldn't help them, but and God has provided every month. And God has provided through people that have been blessed to help people that haven't. I encourage you to keep that up. To keep that kind of sacrificial giving to help each other. Because that's how we get through times like this. We come together, and those that have help those that don't. Without taking advantage of, without demanding, without expecting anything in return. Second thing I mentioned is, what can we do without to minister for the kingdom? It's a little more personal. What am I willing to sacrifice to be in ministry? What am I willing to sacrifice to serve God? Or is it really all about me? What I want, what I have a right to, what I feel comfortable doing, what I like to do with my time? Or is it about ministering for the kingdom? Nehemiah gave up so much to minister. The people in his charge gave up their farms. They gave up seeing their families. Last week we saw that Nehemiah asked them to stay in the city and not even go home at night. What do I sacrifice? The very end, just a phrase that I ask you to think about as we close. Do I use people and love stuff, or do I love people and use stuff? Nehemiah loved the people. The nobles loved their stuff. God was pleased with Nehemiah. May he be pleased with us. Lord God, our Father, may we come together and be diligent in preserving unity. Lord, help us to see any cracks that may happen in our congregation and in our family life here at Village. May we be diligent about seeing those right when they start. May we be diligent about addressing those right away and not letting those continue. And Lord, may we be willing to sacrifice, to ask, what can I give? Lord, then you are pleased with your servants, with those giving their all to you. Thank you for your word, in your name.